If you turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 1. Book of Genesis and the chapter 1, please. We want to commence reading at verse 14. We have looked at the first 13 verses about God creating the world and about what he has done in days 1 to 3. And in verse 14, we begin to read about what God does in day 4 of the 6 days of creation. Read in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." And we'll end the reading there at the end of verse 19. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee that thy word teaches us about thyself, teaches us about thy Son, teaches us about the salvation that thou hast given us in him. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we look upon thy precious word, that thy words be pleased to come very graciously, very mercifully. But Father, come very near, we cry. Speak to everyone a word in season. Show us something of Christ. Lord, let us soar into the heavens, as it were, this morning. Let us see Christ in his beauty, he who sits at thy right side, having accomplished the work of redemption once and all for us, and now ever lives to pray for us. O Father, I pray, let us see him who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Saviour of this world. Father, show us Christ. Show us his beauty. Show us his purity. Show us his majesty. And Father, may we rejoice in him, we cry. In Jesus' name we ask these things, asking it for thy glory, that you'll be known and loved and rejoiced in and lived for. Oh, Father, come and do a work that will last for eternity. Give me grace and help. Bring to my mind what you'd have me to say. And, Father, help us all to understand what is said and apply it to our hearts and lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The country of Wales is certainly a very interesting country. It's famous for many things, such as its singing, its rugby, and its beautiful landscapes. But of recent months, it has become known, or indeed we have been reminded of something else that it is also known for, and that is gold. Many hundreds of years ago, way back in the Roman Empire, gold was mined in the country of Wales with great success. Then in the 1800s, gold was mined yet again in the country of Wales in the same area, because there was gold found, and again there was a great gold rush and there was great success. But in recent months, even as late as August 2019, there are reports that there is more gold to be found in the country of Wales. A 20-mile gold belt being discovered with as many as 300 old mines are now being opened bit by bit. Well, certainly there's plans for it, to discover more and more gold, more and more treasure, even in the same place that people have looked before. And whenever I heard about that, I couldn't help but think that it's very similar to the Word of God. You and I can read God's word again and again, but whenever you and I seek to see God in it, you and I seek to see Christ in it, you and I can see more treasure than what we've ever seen before. God's word, while it is old, yet it is ever new, it is ever fresh, ever showing us more and more of Christ. And so this morning, as we have seen a number of truths regarding God, a number of truths regarding God's Son, and certainly treasures regarding God and the Son, I want to see a few more this morning, particularly in relation to day 4, and in particular relation to the Son, S-U-N, the Son. But notice with me, first of all, that whenever we come in to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, you and I read that God is purposeful. As I began to study over the last week these verses, that was one thing that struck me from the very beginning. God is purposeful. You look with me there at verse 14. We read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And then we read in verse 17 that they were given to give light upon the earth. Whenever the Lord, He made the sun, He made the moon, He made the stars, He didn't do it randomly. He did it purposefully. He didn't do it without a reason. He did it with a reason. God is purposeful. In all that He does it with a reason. He does it for a purpose. As I thought upon that, it was a great encouragement to my own heart. Because sometimes in life, while there are pleasant things, yet sometimes in life for the child of God, there can be unpleasant things. But I want to encourage you. They're all for a purpose. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read that God is working not some things, not a few things, not even many things, but all things together for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, his brothers hated him, and in that hatred, they sold him. Joseph then had an employer. His employer's wife tempted him and then lied about him. His employer, Potiphar himself, betrayed him and imprisoned Joseph. The butler then failed Joseph and forgot about him. And then we read about how the hatred, the lies, the betrayal, the failure and forgetfulness, yet we're all in the hand of God because God was working even all these unpleasant things together for good. All these things together for good. As we read in the book of Genesis at the end of it, to save much people alive. Other examples could be given about Job who suffered, or indeed about Abraham who was given a promise of a son through Sarah, and through this son would come the Savior of the world. But yet for many years, that son did not come. And Abraham and Sarah had to wait and to wait and to wait. But God had a purpose in it all. And I want to therefore encourage you this morning. God has a purpose in everything that He does. He is working all things together for good to them that love Him. You may not understand this morning why there are those who should be loving you, but yet they hate you. You may not understand why those who should be speaking well of you are lying about you. You may not understand why those who should be supporting you are betraying you. You may not understand why those who should be remembering you and yet they are forgetting about you. You may not understand why you are suffering. You may not understand why you're having to wait for God to fulfill His promises that He's given to you. But I want you to be encouraged. God is purposeful. Through the hatred, the lies, the betrayal, the failure, the forgetfulness, the suffering, the waiting, God is working all things together for good to them that love Him. We may not understand it, but God's ways are higher than ours. And God being love, His love is like that circle big and round, and there's no ending in it that can be found. So God will only ever love us as His children. Be encouraged with that. Whatever you're going through this morning, God is purposeful. We not merely see that, but we see that God's purposes are abundant. They're not merely majestic, that God's working all things together for good, but God's purposes are actually many. You think here about what is written in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1. We read that God had many purposes for the making of the sun, the moon, and the stars. We read there in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament, that is the expanse of the heaven, to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years." And then in verse 17, "that they are given to give light upon the year." There were many purposes to what God was doing. For example, one of the purposes was time. Young people, how can you and I tell the time? How can you and I tell what time of day it is? While you and I can look at our watch, you and I can look up a tablet, look up the internet, you and I can look at very many things, yet what about way back in the day whenever there were no watches, and there were no laptops, and there were no tablets? How could you and I tell the time? Well, you and I could tell the time by the sun. Because the sun would rise in one place, and it would set in the other place, and while that is the commencement of the day, and then the end of the day, well, whenever the sun's at its height, well, that's the middle of the day. And so you and I can tell from where the sun is what time of day it is. You see, God gave the sun and he gave the moon and the stars to tell us the time. He also gave us the sun and the moon to tell us not merely about the time dividing day and night, but about days and years. For example, one day is the rotation of the earth around, or indeed it's one rotation of the earth itself, but one year is the rotation of the earth around the sun. You see, again, it's given for time. There are other purposes as well. For we read here that the sun was not merely given to divide the day from the night, but it was given for signs. Young people this morning, can you imagine being with Moses there? He was fleeing Egypt from the Pharaoh, fleeing Egypt there, and he had to go through the wilderness, he had to go through the desert. How was Moses going to direct himself? He didn't have a car with a sat-nav, in fact, never even had a car. How was he going to direct himself to where he was going? Well, again, the answer was the sun. Because in the books of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Joshua, we read about how people way back in Moses' day, they knew where the east was because that's where the sun rose from. They knew where the west was because that's where the sun then began to go down and began to set. And you see, Moses was able to tell the direction that he was going, even if he didn't have a sat-nav, because of the sun. The sun was given as a sign. In fact, sailors in ancient days, they would use the stars to direct them even at night time. Another purpose that's given was seen there in verse 17. That the sun and then the moon and the stars were given for light. You and I can see today because of the light that comes from the sun. Whenever it comes at night time, you and I can look at the light that comes from the moon and you and I can see where we're walking, where we're going. God has given many purposes for the sun and the moon. And the lesson I want to leave with you is this. God's purposes are not merely majestic, working all things together for good to them that love him, but God's purposes are many. You think again about the life of Joseph. Through his brother's hatred and betrayal, Joseph would learn more about his Savior who was to come because his Savior would be hated. His Savior would be betrayed. And whenever you and I go through suffering and go through difficulty and go through hatred, and you and I go through something, a little glimpse of what Christ went through, you and I can understand more of how much Christ actually loved us in the difficulty. And we can therefore love him all the more. That's one purpose that God can teach us even in suffering. You think about how another purpose, whenever Joseph was going through the trials, whether it be with his brothers, whether it be in Potiphar's house, whether it be in the prison, Joseph would learn again and again that he would have to lean upon God. Joseph was not strong in and of himself. He would have to lean upon God for strength. And he would have to trust God. And as Joseph did that, he would find that God was always there like that rock to lean on. God was always there. God would never leave him. God would never forsake him. God would never crumble underneath him. God was always there upholding him. God is always faithful. And again, in difficulties in life, whenever you and I realize we don't have strength to carry on, as you and I cry to God for help, and you and I simply rest upon his promises that he's our shepherd, we shall not want, that he's the strength of our life, you and I will find that God is faithful. And you and I can be brought closer to God as we lean upon him, as we cry to him in prayer and look to him more and more. We can find that God is faithful. We can find that God is beautiful as we draw closer and closer to him. You even think about the various places that Joseph was taken to. In all those places, he was a witness of the Lord. He was a witness of the Lord to his brothers. He was a witness of the Lord to Potiphar, because we read that Potiphar knew that God was with Joseph. He was a witness even before Pharaoh. In all these difficulties of life, God had another purpose than it all, and that was that Joseph would be a witness to all that he met. God's purposes are not merely majestic. They are many. You know, I may not understand what God is doing whenever he's taking us through trials and difficulties, but I want to encourage you, not merely is God working all things together for good, but even in the working, God is using these things for many different reasons. Whenever you're in difficulty and you lean upon God, you will find that God is faithful. He wants to teach you that. Whenever you cry to God for help and you spend more time with him because you realize how much you need him, you will see that God is more and more beautiful than you ever imagined. As you are in difficulty and other people see in that difficulty, as you stand firm in God, as you trust God, and as you cry to him, looking to him for strength, people around will see how faithful that God is, and you'll be a witness even to them. God can use difficulty to direct you. God can use difficulty to draw you closer to him. God can use difficulty to show you more and more of his faithfulness. God can use difficulty to show to those around just how much he cares for you and just how much you mean to him. I remember a number of years ago whenever I was at university, and one summer time, and then the commencement of my third year term at university, I fell sick. I was in hospital for 2 months being diagnosed and being treated for meningitis. And at the time, I did not understand what God was doing. But yet God had many purposes for me being in hospital, as I look back now. It was in that time in hospital that I then began to think, what actually does God want to do with my life? What is actually God's will for my life? I was going down a certain path, but I'd never actually taken time to say, God, is this the path that you want me to go on? And it was in that time that has led me to where I am now. God had that purpose. God also had another purpose. Whenever I was in hospital, I was too stingy to pay for the TV. And so therefore, I had more time to sit and read Christian books and to read the Bible. And God drew me so much closer to him. Whenever I was in that hospital bed, and I cried to God for help and strength on different occasions, whenever I was being physically sick and various other things, I knew God's nearness. I knew God's closeness. I knew that God was faithful. God had placed me there, and I met people from many different backgrounds, people that I was beside, and people, the nurses and doctors. I was able to simply give a little word of witness to them. I can think back about my own life on just one particular occasion, and God had many purposes in that. Child of God, be encouraged. God is purposeful. In all that he does, he's purposeful. Just trust him. Trust him. I heard a phrase just very recently, and just yesterday, in fact, speaking with someone who knows and loves the Lord, and the phrase is simply this: grow where you are planted. You and I can grow wherever we are planted. You and I can grow in no matter what situation we're planted in. And like the eagle, boys and girls, even in difficulties in life, you and I can soar even higher than we've ever soared before. We can grow wherever we're planted. God is purposeful. Notice with me a second lesson regarding God, and that God is protective. You look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And we read, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament, that is the expanse of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." Now notice there in verse 17, we read that God set. God set them, almost like a picture of God with his own hand, took the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he actually set them in this expanse. He put them in a very specific place. Didn't just chuck them there. No, he actually set them where he wanted them to be. You see, God is protective. The sun is placed about 93 million miles away from this earth. Now, that distance was 5% shorter, and the sun was that little bit closer. You and I would burn up with the heat of the sun. But God set it exactly where it was so that you and I would not burn up and burn out. If the distance was 5% greater, 5% further away than us, well, the oceans would freeze. And life would not be sustained on this planet. You see, God in his wisdom, God in his protective love, he set the sun exactly where he wanted it to be. And you see, this morning, God is a protecting God. You can also look at the moon. The moon is used by God for tides. The moon is used for various different things. The tides being one of them, whales being another. And that enables not merely fish to breathe oxygen, but it means that the water in this earth has not become stagnant. And sea creatures are able to live. God is a protecting God. See, God dedicates himself to protect his people, those that come to him. God wants to protect us from coldness. God wants to protect us from burning out. God wants to protect us from being stagnant. How does he do this? Well, let me ask you, are you cold this morning? Cold in your own walk with God? Well, God wants to warm you up. He will do that by showing you of Christ. He will do that by, yes, chastening you, showing your error, but then drawing you back to his word, drawing you back to his love. He will show you of Christ, and that will warm your heart. Perhaps this morning that you are burning out, as it were, you're over-exercising yourself, whether it be in the things of God, whether it be with your family, whatever it may be, and you may be burning out. Well, God does not want you to burn out. He does not want you to be scorched up, as it were. God wants you to rest in Him. To be like what we read in Isaiah 40, to simply wait upon the Lord. And as you wait upon the Lord, then you will renew your strength. Let me ask you this morning, are you stagnant in your Christian walk? You feel like you're not going anywhere, not moving on with God. Well, God does not want that. God is a protecting God. He wants, like that shepherd, to lead you on step by step, step by step. You cry to Him, Lord, teach me more of Christ. Lord, lead me on in your own way. God is a protecting God. Doesn't want us to be too cold. Doesn't want us to be burning out. He doesn't want us to be stagnant. He wants us to go on with Him for His glory and for our good. Notice with me a third lesson, and that is that God is not merely protective, God is not merely purposeful, but God is precise. You look with me there at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. I want to think about that little word, lights. There have been people throughout history who have used this verse to deny the accuracy and subsequently the authority of God's word. One such person is Bill Nye. He's termed himself as the science guy. He's written a number of best-selling books on the subject of science. A number of years ago, Bill Nye was mocking Genesis 1 on one of his programs, saying that Genesis 1, and indeed the rest of Scripture, cannot be trusted in because it calls the moon a light. And he says the moon is not a light. It simply is just a reflection of the sun. But the moon itself is not a light. It's not a fireball like the sun is, and therefore the Bible is wrong. But if only he was to take a little bit of time and look at what the word light there is in the Hebrew, it simply means a luminary. It simply means that which gives light. It does not describe the moon as a fireball like the sun and stars. It does not describe the moon as that which produces light in and of itself. No, it simply describes the light as the moon as that which gives light. And the moon does do that. It gives light by reflecting the sun. You see, God's word is very precise. Notice with me another example of this. In verse 16, we read there, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Astronomy shows us today that while the moon and the sun are great lights to us, as God's word says, yet they are not the greatest lights in the universe. For example, there is the star UY Scuti, and this particular star, 1 million of our suns, sorry, 1 million of our Earths could fit into our sun, but 489 trillion of our Earths could fit into this particular star, the UY Scuti. It is 3.69 billion times the size of our sun. It is one huge star, and it's one of the greatest lights that's known in this universe. But notice with me, God in His Word does not call the sun the greatest light. He just simply says it's a greater light than the moon. You see, God is very precise in what He says. He's very precise with the terms He uses. See, God's word is accurate because He has breathed not merely every word, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but He's breathed the very letters. We read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word for Scripture there is literally letters. Every letter of every word, of every sentence, of every verse, of every chapter is breathed by God. And it's precise. You see, you and I can be encouraged that whenever God promises us in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, that I have loved thee with an everlasting love, God is not exaggerating. God is not just simply saying that just sounds nice, but it is not actually true. No, God is precise with the words He used. Child of God, God has loved you with an everlasting love. Whenever we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God commanded His love towards us, not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unsaved person this morning, the reality is that God loves you. He sent His beloved Son to die so that you can be saved if only you repent and believe in Christ. God is very specific, very precise. He's commanded His love toward us while we were yet sinners. And for us who feel God, even though we know Him, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No matter what that sin is, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Only we confess it before God. and come to him. God is very precise. In Psalm 12, verse 6, we read that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In the ancient days, the best way, the most intense way of purifying silver was to burn it in a really, really hot furnace. And there all the dross and all the dirt and defilement would disappear and be burned away. And then you'd be left with pure silver. But yet God's word, using that picture, using that illustration, God's word is like that being done seven times. God's word is so pure. There's no defilement, there's no dirt, there's no error, no impurity found in God's precious word. Oh, I encourage you, God is precise. If God has given you a promise, if God has declared to you a truth, God is precise in that truth. You trust God's word because the words of the Lord are pure words, purified, as it were, seven times. Notice with me then, fourthly, God is profound. In verse 16, we read at the end of it, after we read about the sun and after we read about the moon, we read very simply at the end of the verse, he made the stars also. Some people have found it odd that in Scripture, God takes over 50 chapters to teach us about the tabernacle. God will take even 14 chapters to speak to you and I about Joseph. Why is it that God in the Hebrew only uses two words to talk about the creation of the stars? Literally, stars also. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Just stars also. Science today and astronomy shows today that there are estimated to be about 100 billion stars in our own Milky Way galaxy. And yet there's estimated to be about 100 billion galaxies in the universe. That's a lot of stars. A lot more than the people on this earth. And yet God just simply says, stars also. You know, the stars are fascinating. And the size of this universe, it's overwhelming. You know, we can read about how some of these stars are 489 trillion times the size of Earth and all the rest, but we can't really grasp that. You know, I can be told about light years after light years after light years, but we can't really grasp that. Let me just try and give you a few illustrations that might bring a little bit more into perspective. If this Earth was the size of a golf ball, the sun would be about 15 feet in diameter, about 5 meters. If you were to take another star, the Betelgeuse, it would be 2.2 kilometers, 2,200 meters in size if the Earth was a golf ball. Mu Cephei, which is another star, it would be 3.4 mile in size. And this VY Canis Majoris, which was seen to be the greatest star in the universe before the other one was found, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, this star would be the height of Everest. Huge. Absolutely huge. And yet we just simply are told, stars also. Stars also. The story is told about how a student once came to a professor and turned around and said, the professor's a Christian, you know, do you believe there's life on other planets? And the professor says, no. The Bible never talks about it. And the student said, but I don't understand, why would God make this huge, expansive universe? Why would God make these stars so large, so big? Why would he make billions and billions of them? Why? What's the purpose in it all? The professor said, well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, God's attention. God is more interested in people. God is more interested in their redemption and salvation than what he is even in the stars. Oh yes, God, he created them with the word of his power, these stars. But yet God in his precious word will spend more time speaking about even one character, 14 chapters compared to two words about Joseph. He'll spend 50 chapters, the equivalent of several books, to talk about the tabernacle, and yet just two words about the stars. Why? Because God is more concerned about people than he is about the stars. He's more concerned about people's salvation, which the tabernacle represents of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. God's attention is focused on people. Let me give you another reason, the professor said. God's condescension. In Psalm 8 we read, where the psalmist said, looking at the stars and God's handiwork, he says, what is man, Lord, that you're even mindful of him? You see, as we look at the universe and see how great it is, and we realize that God just simply created it with the word of his power, just simply spoke them into existence. All these stars. We see how great God is. And the question comes, well, Lord, we're like lower than worms in your sight. What is man even mindful of him? In fact, in the Proverbs we read, the nations of this earth are simply but dust in the balances. And you can imagine, young person, if your mum's doing a bit of baking, you've got a little bit of flour, a little bit of dust left over, and just blow the dust off the balances because it doesn't really matter. That's what the nations of the world are described as, just dust in the balances. And yet God in his love has sent a son for us. God's condescension. He would love us even in all our smallness and weakness. And he would send his son for us. But there's a third lesson. God's passion. God's passion. You want to turn me, please, very briefly to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, the chapter. So the book of Mark in the chapter 14. Book of Mark in the chapter 14. Because you and I will see that while creation cost God nothing, God's salvation cost him everything. Is this not the ultimate purpose of why God made the stars? Made all the greatness of it that you and I would see? Simply God just spoke it into existence. But God could not speak our salvation into existence. It would cost God everything to save us. And this morning, in this simple point, I want you to see the love, the great, vast, immense love of God to us. Mark chapter 14, Jesus Christ, Judas going away to betray Christ. Jesus Christ having there the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, leaving the upper room, singing a hymn, he goes into the garden of Gethsemane. And we read there in Mark chapter 14, the verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. I've read these words a number of times, but I never really grasped the significance of them until I began to study them a wee while ago. Whenever we read here that Christ began to be sore amazed, it literally means, according to Strong's dictionary, it means to be astonished. According to Thayer's dictionary, it means to be thrown into terror. Christ, as he went into that garden, he began to be thrown into terror. God the Son began to be thrown into terror. You may ask, well, what was that terror? Why was he astonished? Verse 34. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. An interesting passage is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We read regarding Christ, who in the days of his flesh, during his life here on this earth, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, rescue him from death, and was heard. That passage in Hebrews 5:7 is not talking about Christ on the cross, because Christ is crying that he would be saved from death, and Christ was not saved from death on that cross. He died for us. So when was it that God heard this prayer, strong crying and tears? It was in Gethsemane. Because Christ said in Gethsemane there that what he saw in that cup of his Father's wrath set out before him in a greater measure than ever seen before, the sufferings he was about to go through in only a short space of time, he says that it was so great, the thought of it, that it would lead him to death. And according to Hebrews, he therefore cried to God for strength that he would not die. He would not die at the simple thought of what he was about to go through. Whenever we read later on in the chapter about how Christ fell upon the ground, the idea that he was forced, a burden so heavy upon him, he was forced down upon that ground. He could not but fall. The weight, the burden of what he was about to go through on that cross, it would have killed him, the thought of it. This is God the Son, taking upon himself that human nature to live for us and to die for us. Perhaps you may say, well, why is it that God the Son's terrified now, through the terror now? Why not? So he knew he was coming into the world. He was able to read the Old Testament scriptures growing up. But you see, taking upon himself that human nature, Christ would learn how to walk, Christ would learn how to read, Christ would learn how to speak and all the rest of it. And so as he would read the Old Testament scriptures, he would learn about the suffering, he would preach about it. But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Father, as it were, brings the cup of his wrath and puts it right underneath the nose of Christ and lets him see it and smell it, as it were. And Christ, seeing the wrath is about to be poured out upon him, he's thrown into terror. So great is what he's about to do that it would kill him, the thought of it. What was Christ about to go through? He was about to be forsaken by all on this earth that loved him. Every disciple would flee him, but more than that, he was about to be forsaken by his Father. In the Old Testament, we read about how in the Day of Atonement, there would have been a goat taken. A person's weight was put upon the goat, signifying their sins being transferred there to the goat. And then the goat would have been led by a strong man into the wilderness and let go. No shepherd for that goat, all in the wilderness, all by itself. A picture of Christ on the cross. No shepherd, no father, no one there. Abandoned, forsaken, all alone. And Christ, who had enjoyed from all eternity perfect harmony and fellowship with his Father, was now forsaken. That's what filled him with terror. Forsaken by his Father. But there was something more. Whenever we read about those who die in their sin, they go to hell, they cry in torments, a greater cry than we could ever imagine. But they are being punished as sinners. What would it mean for Christ, who was without sin, perfectly holy, to have upon himself laid all the murders, all the rapes, all the jealousies, all the sinfulness of his own people, laid upon him, and for him experience that? The sin being laid upon him who is holy. We can't get it. We can't grasp it. Why did God make the stars? Stars also. To show us the greatness of God. Yes, and our smallness. But to show us the love of God. That while creation costs God nothing, salvation costs God everything. Do you ever feel that God doesn't love you? Well, I encourage you, look back to the cross. I always wondered why it was that the Apostle Paul said in Galatians that God loved me and gave himself for me. Why was that? Why does Paul not say God loves me? Because God does love him. Still, present tense. Why does he say God loved me? Because if you and I want to see how much God loves us, we look about how much he did love us on that cross. He gave everything for us. And let me ask you therefore, as I ask myself, what are we giving back to him? Do we receive this love? And do we give what we have back to him? And all our smallness, give our wee puny hands, give our wee small heart, give our little tiny mind, give our talents, give our time, just give what we have, give our money, the few pounds we have, but give it, Lord, whatever you want me to do with it, show me and I'll use it for you. What are we giving back to God, who gave everything for us? Let me just conclude this morning by one last thing. We've seen God's purposeful and precise and profound, protective and all these things, but notice with me, God points to Christ. Even here in the fourth day, God points to Christ. You may say, well, how is that? Well, God made the sun, S-U-N. Now, you look with me, please, at the book of Malachi, chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament. As you turn to that place, let me read you a verse from Psalm 84. Read there that the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N. The sun is a picture of God himself. Now, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 2. This prophecy was given 400 years before the coming of Christ. This was one of the last words spoken by the prophets before Christ would come. We read here in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Who was this who was going to arise? It was Christ himself, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And here we have Christ being described as a son. Now notice with me some very brief lessons. Christ is full of splendor. In Psalm 19, if you want to turn with me to it, we're taught a number of things about the sun. We read that God has set in the heavens a tabernacle, a place for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You imagine a wedding day, and there you have the bridegroom coming out all dressed in his finest, coming out beaming, full of delight. I'm going to marry my sweetheart. There's a bridegroom coming out of his room filled with splendor, filled with beauty, beaming with joy and love and warmth. Do you all see him? And here we read that Christ is like that sun coming out of his chamber. Christ is full of glory. Christ is full of beauty. Christ is full of joy. Many of you and I read in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew about how Christ is transfigured there before his disciples, Peter, James, and John, that mount. Read that the glory beamed from Christ, greater than the noonday sun. We read that his clothes, as it were, turned so white, so greater than even a fuller whose purpose was to make things white, even greater than a fuller could make them white. God's glory and all his beauty and splendor beamed forth. Christ is full of splendor. And if you look at Christ, you'll see nothing, no defilement in him. He's perfect light. In him there's no darkness. Christ is perfectly perfect. Whenever he loves his people, he loves them perfectly. Whenever he prays for his people, he prays it for them perfectly. Whenever he upholds his people, he upholds them perfectly. Whenever Christ has promised to use his people, he will use his people perfectly. Whenever he makes promises to his people, he will keep his promises perfectly. Christ is perfectly perfect, full of splendor. Also then, Christ is strong and steadfast. In Psalm 19 we read that the sun comes forth rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. I don't know if any of you young people have to do cross country. I did cross country whenever I was younger. Never enjoyed it. I thought it was a lot of pain for no real fun. Football and hockey and all the rest, that was more fun. But cross country just ran and ran and ran. But you got tired, you got stitches, you got weak, you got sore, you got weary. I remember it. But we read here about how the sun rises from one place and sets in the next place and the next day again and again and again. The sun never gets weary. The sun never gets tired. It never gets exhausted. Never slows down. It's always swift in what it does. It's strong and constant and steadfast. Christ will never get tired of loving you. Christ will never get tired of upholding you. Christ will never get exhausted in praying for you. Christ will never be slow in working all things together for your good. Christ will never lose willingness to hear your cry and supply your need. Christ is strong and steadfast like the sun. We also read here in Psalm 19 that Christ sees all, because we read there's nothing hid from the heat of the sun. All parts of this earth receive the heat of the sun. No part of it is hid from Christ. Child of God, there's no part of your life that's hid from Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, there is no creature that is not manifest in the sight of Christ. We read in Psalm 34 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. In Matthew 10, 30, we read that the very hairs of your own head are numbered. Christ sees every aspect of your life. He sees every emotional difficulty. He sees every joy. He sees every discouragement and every encouragement. He sees every aspect of your life. He sees all. There's nothing hid from him. And he even sees your sin, and yet he still loves you. Oh, see the splendor of Christ. See the strength of Christ. See the steadfastness of Christ. See that Christ sees all. See that Christ is sovereign. Why did God give the Son in Genesis 1 to rule? To rule the day. Christ is sovereign. He rules. And for those that come to him, he is their king. He is our king. A king provides for his citizens. A king protects his citizens. A king dwells among his citizens. Christ loves us, and he dwells with us. You may not always feel his presence, but Christ dwells with you, child of God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me just finish and say, while there's more could be mentioned, let me ask you, as I apply it all, what will you do with Christ and his beauty? What will you do with Christ and his splendor? What will you do with Christ and his love on that cross? What will you do with it? Will you receive Christ or will you reject Christ? Will you, as the earth revolves around the sun, make Christ to be the center and the focus of your life, that all you do revolves around him? As you see that the sun is a million times bigger than this earth, will you see that Christ is infinitely greater than you, and will you love him with all that you have? Will you receive Christ's love? Believe it. Receive it. And give all you have back to him. Or will you reject it? What will you do with Christ? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a Savior, so great a salvation? So let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you would take thy word Write it upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.